Well, when we were first asked to speak through this month, of course, one of the things you've got to think about as a preacher was, what are we going to preach upon? And generally in my ministry, I don't have much opportunity to do series of sermons and take series of things. But one series that I had thought about to look at was the book of Hebrews. And I felt that this was the one that we should look at during this month, certainly for the first 4 Sundays of the month. It seemed an appropriate book to look at because, although there's much mystery about Hebrews, we know that its purpose for being written, which we'll look at in detail in just a moment, is that it was written to encourage. It was written to lift up discouraged Christians, new Christians, to the faith. And if ever there's a time for Christians when we can be discouraged, it's in a day such as ours. As we turn to the news, we see the openness of sin. We see opposition being brought, even by the Crown Prosecution Service, to street preaching and things like that. And so this is a time when, as Christians, we can stop and we can wonder, well, what's going on here? Because certainly for the English Christians that I have to do with, there's this idea we've always enjoyed the religious freedoms here that we've enjoyed, and somehow they're going to be preserved forever. But that hasn't been the case for the Christian church over the years. Most Christians have lived during times of persecution. Most have suffered terribly. And as we'll see, that's the case with these original readers of this epistle. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews is unusual. And it doesn't tell us who it was written to or who the inspired writer of this epistle was. Now, when I was at school, we learnt how to write letters, and I have to occasionally do a letter with my work, and I think, well, what was I taught? Well, the first thing is you put your address, name and address. The second thing is you put who you're sending it to's name and address, and you put the date, and you definitely sign your name at the bottom to say who's actually sent that letter. And if I'd done that at school without those things, well, I'd have been in trouble and got marked down. I had this backed up to me when I was in my 20s and I did a typing course, and one of the things we had to do to pass the Pittman typing course was write a letter. And so we're all familiar with what a letter is, and when we use the word epistle, it simply means a letter. So it's strange to us then that in the providence of God, these things haven't been preserved for us and come down to us. So now we get into people speculating who was the inspired writer of this apostle. And generally, many people incline to the view that it was the apostle Paul who was the inspired writer. But this is far from being a certain argument, and so these are things that people tend to lean to an understanding rather than making a thing of some great conviction. And the reason we think it may have been Paul is, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" And this would suggest that whoever this inspired writer was, it wasn't one of the original 11 faithful apostles who actually heard Jesus speak, because some of his teaching had come from those men. John Calvin went to the view that Luke wrote it, but not many people hold that opinion. Martin Luther, who was never afraid of being a little bit unconventional in some of his views, he took the view that it may have been Apollos. But there's even less support for that particular opinion. Personally, I tend towards the Apostle Paul. That seems the most likely when you look at the content of it all. But again, these things are by no means certain. Some of the oldest Greek manuscripts give the epistle the title to the Hebrews. In my Bible here, it's called the Epistle to the Hebrews. That's generally what we call it today. And the reason it's to the Hebrews, it doesn't mean to imply that it was to Jews still in the Jewish faith. We take from that that it was to Jews who had converted to Christianity, because the teaching that's in it is clearly for converts, not for Jews still in the faith. Many locations have been suggested as those for the believers to whom it was originally written. And generally, there's two regions that are thought to be because of the way in which the epistle is written. One's thought to be Jerusalem, or another city of Palestine, and the other is Rome, in Italy. Both regions, Jewish Christians had often received persecution. In Palestine, the persecution had been at the hands of the Jews, mainly, for being Christians. But in Italy, it was primarily in the hands of the Gentiles. In Acts 18, verse 2, we read that they found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And so there's a sign that Claudius was persecuting Jews and Jewish converts there, that they had to depart from Rome, which is why Aquila and Priscilla moved from there. One evidence that makes Italy as a possibility is the author's closing statement in chapter 13, verse 24, where in our authorised version it says, "They of Italy salute you." Now that Greek word "of" is apo, and it's more generally translated "from." And so you'll find that a perfectly satisfactory alternate translation, you find this in some of the modern translations as well, is "those who come from Italy send you greetings." That's how the ESV translates it. And so you see there that there's the idea that it might not simply be those of Italy in the terms that he's writing as he sat in Italy, but he's writing somewhere else, that there's Italians with him and they're sending their greetings back to Italy. Because it's not clear who the inspired writer was or who the intended first readers was, it's hard then to ascertain when it was written. But we can narrow it down to quite a thin portion of history. Clement of Rome, who is what we call one of the first apostolic fathers. Now, the apostolic fathers were those who were ministers in the church, but who had been taught by the apostles themselves. So Polycarp was taught by the apostle John, and Clement's another of that generation of pastors. And he was at Rome, and he referred to Hebrews, which means it must have been written prior to AD 96. We read in chapter 13, verse 23, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you." This suggests that Timothy is still alive. There's been some imprisonment of Timothy. And the fact that the New Testament in the Acts or the other epistles doesn't mention any imprisonment of Timothy would suggest that it was sometime after AD 60. In all the references to temple worship through the book of Hebrews, not once does it say that the temple worship had ceased. Rather, it talks about the temple worship going on at that time. In the present time is where it's being written. If you look at chapter 8, verse 4, we read, "For if he were on earth, he should be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." Now, we know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and from AD 70 to today, there's never been another Jewish sacrifice. So therefore, it has to have been written sometime before AD 70. And so this leads us to the conclusion that the early Jewish Christian converts to whom this epistle was addressed were likely to have been enduring the horrors of the first of the 10 great persecutions of the Roman Empire against the Christian church. And this first persecution would be the one that would claim the lives of both Paul and Peter. Judaism had come to be accepted somewhat by the Roman authorities, but Christianity at this time knew no such toleration. And the Christians were persecuted by both Jew and Gentile alike. It's no understatement to say there was no more hated person in the Roman Empire in the AD 60s than a Christian. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 25, the command, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Now, I've heard this text used many times, particularly by pastors telling their congregation they should be in church every Sunday. And we're not saying you shouldn't be in church any Sunday, don't get me wrong, but it's not actually what this verse means, if you actually look at the context of why it was written. Jews who'd converted to Christianity were disowned by their families. They had all their inheritance cut off. Their friends who were still in the Jewish faith would completely break all ties with them. They couldn't pursue their careers, they couldn't work, they couldn't earn money, they couldn't provide from their households. And so they were persecuted by everyone with whom they came into contact with. And the only thing preventing them, or keeping them to be persecuted, the thing that could have stopped that persecution, was to go to synagogue on a Saturday. Simple as that. Everything could have been easy. Everything could have been comfortable. They could have had enough food, comfortable clothes, everything else, by simply going to the synagogue. And the reason that was wrong was it meant forsaking Christ. It meant choosing to love something more than Christ. And so you're told, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't forsake the Christian meeting. Don't forsake the meeting on the first day of the week. Don't go back to Judaism, a religion without Christ. Carry on. Carry on. And so the theme of the book of Hebrews is the word better. And over the next coming weeks, God willing, we're going to look at 8 instances of things that are better in the Christian faith according to this epistle. There's a better revelation, a better hope, a better priesthood, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, better possessions, and a better resurrection. And essentially these are 8 reasons why a Christian who'd converted to Judaism, despite suffering fearful persecution, which could have even meant torture and the taking of their life, is told, don't forsake Christ. Keep on. And if it works for the converted Jew to Judaism, well, how much encouragement should it be for you and for me as a Christian today? Not to go back to the world. Not to go back to the things that mean denying Christ, but to pursue him, to carry on in him, no matter what it means to us, by way of personal cost. And our text for this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we'll look at 3 things concerning this better revelation this morning. The first is God's previous revelation. The second is his present better revelation. And the third is God's purpose in his revelation. So firstly then, God's previous revelation. You look at verse 1 with me now, please. And this is speaking about the way in which God has communicated himself and his will to men as the history is recorded in the Old Testament. And if you look back there, you think about the various men that God raised up to be prophets. They were chosen by God. They were qualified by him. Some of them were not the sort of men that necessarily we would choose. If you think of Elijah, he was a man who lived in a very rough way, like John the Baptist would later. It seemed to come out of the history. And what a terrible life he lived during those years of drought, a hand-to-mouth existence, trusting in the providence of God. Some of them felt themselves to be unlearned men, such as Jeremiah. We read from his Lamentations earlier, didn't we? A man who said that he was a child. He felt himself totally inadequate to the cause But of course, he was to speak the words God gave to him. And one of the things about the Old Testament and the Jewish faith we should never lose sight of is, although we as Christians have a more full revelation, it's not to imply that their revelation wasn't better than what the world had and what the pagan had. Of course it was. They knew the one true God. They knew through the types and the shadows the way to God. And all these things pointed to Christ. But of course it wasn't in such a clear way and with such understanding that we have it today. What we read in our authorised version, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. If you look at some of the modern translations, they translate that as various times and various manners. But that's not quite the full meaning of some of these things that are here. By sundry times, yes, he spoke at different times, at various times. But there's also a sense in which he gave little bits away at a time. Now, one of the things being a father, you quickly find with children, is when they first tell you an anecdote of what's gone on, where they've had a problem at school, you never get the first story the first time you hear it. And so you ask the story to be repeated. It's a bit like being a police detective interrogating a suspect. And each time you get a bit more come out. Then you ask somebody else and you get a bit more come out, until you finally get the whole story. And there's a way in which the Old Testament works a little bit like that. Not in the sense of a child perhaps holding something back for any dishonest purpose, but God chose in his wisdom to reveal somewhat at this time, a little bit more at another time, and by different men as well, and different people had different degrees of light given to them by God. And as you go through the Old Testament, you think of the patriarchal time, then the Mosaic, then the prophetic, as there's the gradual unfolding of the mind of God, and things come in different ways. You see Christ being revealed as the Redeemer to Adam, then that the Messiah should come of the seed of a woman. You see to Abraham that he should come as a spring from Abraham's loins, to Jacob that he should be of the tribe of Judah, to David that he should be of his house, to Micah that he should be born at Bethlehem, to Isaiah that he should be born of a virgin. I don't know how many of you over the last week or so have been going to tarot services and so on, where you have the various readings of scripture, particularly from like Micah's prophecy and from Isaiah and things like that, and we see these little snippets and you think, well, there was a lot of light there in the Old Testament, but that light wasn't given at one moment nor to one man, and you have to look at the whole of the Old Testament. And it makes the faith of Simeon, when he blessed the Lord Jesus Christ, quite remarkable how he tied up so much of those snippets from the Old Testament to understand why the Messiah had come and what the Messiah was going to do. But those things have been revealed over centuries. They weren't all revealed at once. Then, of course, you have the divers manners in which the way these things were revealed. And that's the way, in the sense that God revealed things to the various prophets. Sometimes by a movement of his spirit, sometimes by dreams, sometimes by visions, sometimes by an audible voice, sometimes by legible characters under his own hand, such as when he wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone. And some of these different ways God himself uses, he gave us an account of in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, where he reads, he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So God's there saying that so many of his prophets, he speaks in visions and in dreams. But with Moses, he spoke mouth to mouth, as we read of in the accounts of how the law was given, even apparently that he saw a similitude of God. And of course, that's where we're reminded how he saw the hinder part of God, having requested to see God's face, and was told no man could see it and could live. So God clearly reveals to us that with those prophets, he spoke to them in different times, gave them different amounts of light, and it was all according to his sovereign will that he did these things. Well, secondly, we see God's present better revelation in verse 2. Of course, the revelation that's being spoken of here is manifestly the incarnation and ministry of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Moses, David and Samuel and others whose testimonies are left to us were but the servants. The ceremonies of the tabernacle and the temple were just types and shadows. But under the revelation which we enjoy today, we behold the Son of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the actual Messiah and Redeemer, not just a distant shadowy hope. The Jews had thought he was going to be some sort of military general who's going to deliver them from imperial subjugation. But rather, he came, of course, to deliver his people from the greatest tyranny of all, the tyranny of Satan, who takes captive men and women and holds them in bondage of lust, who keeps them in their sin, and ultimately will bring to hell at last with him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, he came to save us from that slavery, to save us from that bondage. And although the types and shadows of the law all pointed to those things, they weren't as clear as the actual teaching of Christ himself and the Holy Spirit's anointing that was given at Pentecost, particularly to the apostles, to reveal these things to us as they were the inspired writers of the New Testament. And this present revelation is better because it's a more fuller revelation, and we behold God in greater clarity through the person of his Son. It's always interesting, isn't it, when you meet people with children, or you have children, other people meet you, they're always saying, oh, that one's like his mum, like his dad, like his grandma, like his grandpa, like his uncle, like his aunt. They're all looking for the image to be stamped on the child. When we were expecting Sarah, I said to my wife, I said, if we have a child that's easygoing, that's not argumentative, and just does as they're told, I'm going to know you've cheated on me and committed adultery. But if we've got one who is strong-willed, argumentative, and will stand their ground, I'm going to say, well, which one of our two families do they take after? Simple as that. But we look for that image in the child, don't we? And as you look at Christ, and as you look about him going about his earthly ministry, we see things concerning God the Father. He says, I and my Father are one, didn't he? In the Godhead, there's the one thing. We understand him to be a son, as that's the way in which God's chosen to reveal himself to us. And so we can use that imagery that God has used to describe himself to understand the Son. And we see something of what we might call the essence of the dignity of God in Christ. If the Father is in concept the fountain of these things and the archetype of all perfection, Jesus must be that perfect copy. You think how, if you were taking an image years ago of something, one of the best ways to do it, one of the most reliable ways to do it, was you took an imprint in wax. That's how they were doing it in biblical times. Of course, today we have all sorts of wonderful technologies for photographs and for videos and all these sorts of things. You wonder how much more perfect some of these things can become. When Oliver Cromwell was reputed to be having his picture taken, he said, warts and all. Well, don't these things capture every defect as well as every strong point we have? Well, what a perfect representation Christ was of his Father. In all the sense that he was the express image of the Father. He said that he had seen him, had seen the Father. Now all they were looking at without faith was a Jewish man. Now, I've met Christians over the years, they say to me, but you know, if I could have heard Jesus speak, I'd have more faith. No, they wouldn't. If you and I could be present and hear Jesus speak today and tell you that he was the Messiah, he was the Son of God,
that nobody could get to God except through him, because he is the way, the truth,
and the life.
If we didn't have the Holy Spirit at that moment revealed to us the truth of those things, you know, we'd say, this guy's like David Waco in Texas. He's crazy. That's, of course, what some people did. They said, he's got a devil. We look at that and we say, what a terrible thing to say about our Lord and Saviour. But my friend, seeing one Jewish man with a beard and moustache dressed the same way as the next Jewish man with a beard and moustache, and the third Jewish man with a beard and moustache, hundreds of Jewish men with beards and moustaches, what was there to pick out Christ from all those around him? No way. And my friend, we believe in Christ through his word, just like every other Christian who's gone before us, just like every faithful Jew who went before them, because we rely on God's revelation to our soul to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is that one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there's no other way to the Father but by him. We think of Christ being the image of God also in the sense of his official dignity, because it's Christ who made up the worlds, we read in John 1. It's he who upholds them by the same powerful word. He spoke all things into being. And he's told us that all power is given unto him by the Father. And so all the work of salvation that's going on, the establishment of Christ's kingdom, the building up of the kingdom of God, is all the work of Christ. Yes, he may be in heaven at this time, but he's working these three things through the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, that should come. He's working in the hearts and the minds of his ministers, of his church officers, and of his people, and calling them from death unto life and doing that tremendous work. In general terms, he takes an interest in the affairs of the world. This is why we believe in the power of prayer, don't we? This is why the times we're seeing today, when we've seen a colossal change in the world in a very short space of time through the times of the pandemic. Then we saw the war in Ukraine. And of course that just seems to be going on and on, and a terrible thing that is, and our hearts go out to the people of Ukraine with what's going on there. But the effect this has had on the worldwide economy. And we're seeing a time of wealth suddenly changing and being threatened. In this country we have strikes everywhere. I don't remember ever receiving so many Christmas cards after Christmas Day as this year. It just never has happened before. I mean, it tends to be, you say, oh, that person forgot us and they wrote the card out when they got our card. This year you're thinking, wow, that was sent in November and it's only just arrived now. It really is a bad time in the country. We're seeing health workers going on strike. We're seeing people with vacations going on strike. And these are serious things. And we believe that God is controlling all these events. God is over all these events. And we see then that God is chastising the nations by depriving us of our wealth. This is the first step, my friend. Unless there's a change, unless there's a cry out to the Lord, these things will not only continue, they will get worse. Everything that's good in this world, everything that's beautiful in this world, all the kindness in this world, all the love in this world comes from one place: God. God himself. And they owe himself to his immediate agency. And everything that goes on that is evil, every sin, every unpleasant thing, every unkind thing, all those things are permitted by God in his sovereign will and allowed by him to accomplish his purposes. So it does us good to remember who God is. Did you know, Moses, we read this first chapter of Hebrews, how it's written? Everything that's written here is dogmatic. It's absolute. There's no doubt in the words that are written there. There's no contingency allowed. Christ has been made better the angels. Christ is the things that are written here. And my friend, the Christian should have such confidence in Christ the same way as the Word of God does. That's what it is to be a Christian. We don't doubt what the Bible says. We don't doubt what it reveals to us about God. We don't doubt who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We don't doubt that the Christianity is the only true religion. We don't doubt that there's anti-Christian religions as well, because all these things are in the Word of God, and these things are revealed to us through our better revelation. Well, finally, we'll consider for a few moments God's purpose in his revelation. One of the scriptures I find one of the most amazing in the Bible is back in Genesis. Adam and Eve have sinned, and they've sewn their fig leaves together, ready for the time where God is going to make his presence known. And man has been created to have fellowship with God. And despite their sin and their nakedness being revealed to them, God still comes down. He didn't need to come down and see them dressed in their fig leaves to know they'd sinned. He didn't need to speak to them to know that they had sinned. He actually could have just annihilated them, and even annihilated the whole of creation the moment they had sinned, if he had so chosen to do. But he didn't, did he? He came down and he spoke to them, and instead he instituted the sacrifice. And he spoke to them about that one that would come, would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. This seed of the woman. And at that moment we start to see, don't we, something of what God desires from us. And it's to have fellowship with him. And it's to have an intimate relationship with him. And this is why we weren't created like an animal. We have animals, don't we? Or certainly in my house we do. We have a dog and two cats. And what pleasure they give. They like to be cuddled. They like to be played with. They like to, we have to care for them. And one of our cats at the moment, he's getting on a little bit in age, and he's lost some weight and he's limping a little bit. And you're thinking, well, what's wrong with him? So he's getting the Rachel treatment. He's getting tuna instead of just cat food, and he's getting this and that little privilege. I think the cat's doing better than me at the moment. I think if you see me start putting on a limp in January, you know it's because I'm trying to get some attention out of Rachel, but because George the cat's getting it all. But we have these things that we care for and we like. We like it when they come to us, and we like it when they want attention from us and all these sorts of things. But God could have created us like an animal, and he could have had us like that. For those animals have no knowledge of their creator. But rather than create us like that, he created us in his image. He created us as intelligent and articulate beings. And he created us in that sense to have that relationship with him. But in order to have that relationship, knowing that as he created all things, man would fall, he had to have a plan in place for how that relationship could continue. And so this is what we tend to call today the plan of salvation, isn't it? He purposed that although he's going to create all things and create this rule, he knew that man would fall, and so he chose to ordain that the Lord Jesus Christ would come, suffer, bleed and die as a ransom for sinners, and that he would set his love upon some to save us. And so we understand these things in a far better way than the Jew ever did, because the first thing we know about the Lord Jesus Christ is he purged our sins by his blood on earth. I've probably used this picture with you before. I like models, and so does John. John's just built a Technics McLaren racing car. And, you know, it's amazing as you look at these things, and they're so small and so intricate. And I remember being as a boy playing with my toy cars. All boys love toy cars, or generally they do. Wishing I could sit in some of these cars. Wishing I could actually drive some of these cars. Now when you look at John's model, he's built it, it's about this long. and it's a big car in the sense of how toy cars tend to be. But you know, it doesn't matter how much I wish I could get in into it and drive that car, there's no way I'm going to fit. In fact, I'm not even sure my big toe would fit in that car. But when you think of the attributes of God, He is infinite. Infinite. Without beginning and without end. We can't conceive of something like that. You know, in our universe, if you draw a straight line, it will ultimately become a circle. There's no such thing as a straight line in nature because of the way in which our universe is designed. If you try to draw a straight line, you'll end up with a circle. That's a fact. And we can't imagine something that is without beginning and without end. And that's what God is. That's what the Son of God is. And to think of the immensity of something that cannot be measured and cannot even be conceived, that one should become a man. To use a modern expression, it's mind-blowing, isn't it? When John was inspired to write at the beginning of his epistle, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Logos. Logos was a Greek concept, one of what they call the essences. And they had the idea of certain essences existing. But when John wrote, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, that would blow the mind of a Greek philosopher. Because there was no way the Logos could become a man, could become part of creation. It was impossible. Christ, the infinite God, becoming a man, not just any man, a baby. Not just any baby, a baby whose parents were poor. A baby whose parents were so poor and so run down at the moment of his birth, the only place they had to stay was in a stable. It's something which is incredible. And then when you think that the reason that he did that was to come to live a life of sinlessness, to be tempted just like you and me by the tempter Satan, to resist that one, to live that perfect life, to go about doing good, to work miracles and to preach the truth and to reveal things and to appoint those with whose teaching was going to be so key to the building, establishment of his church of the New Testament. And then to think that the ultimate purpose of that, the primary purpose of that, was to be crucified and to die. These things are so against the mind of man. But he had to do that because the wages of sin is death. The demands of the law were that we died, God having placed us under that curse. And of course the wonder of the death of Christ and his resurrection is that he brings us back into fellowship with God. Now my friend, if you come to church today and you've never repented of your sin, and you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour, you are not a Christian. You might call yourself a Christian, you might have a moral form of Christianity, but you're not anything to do with Christ. My friend, except we repent and are born again, except we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we're none of his. Because that's the way in which he works with us and through us. That's the effect of the Holy Spirit on us. But then having accomplished that great work, he ascended to complete his work in heaven. Can you imagine what heaven was like during the incarnation and the earthly ministry of Christ? This one who'd been so glorified in heaven to that moment suddenly departs from heaven to come down. It's a mind-boggling thing, isn't it? The angels must have been lost in wonder. And then having died, he then ascends up into heaven. And more glory is brought to his name. More wonder is brought to his name. This is why he is higher than the angels, having made a little lower than the angels. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That work was finished. The Roman Catholic idea that the Mass is a perpetuation of the sacrifice of Calvary is absolute nonsense. It's a blasphemy to claim that they can make God in the elements that are there. His work was finished. His work was accomplished, and so it's done. And how then he's different to the earthly priests of the Jewish faith, who constantly had to sacrifice and constantly go on, and we'll be coming back to that in our series. Well, of course, the great comfort of these things as we come to a close now is for you and me, if we're a child of God this morning. It's our eternal security, isn't it? Not only is God infinite, he's also omnipotent. And when you read about terrible persecutions of the past and what the martyrs went through, and they went through some unspeakable and awful sufferings over the years, and you think about the readers of this epistle when they first read it, and the terrible things they were going through, they were having all sorts of fears, I'm sure, concerning their families and feeding their children, and what might happen to their husbands and wives. Well, having trusted in Christ, they realised that this life was short, that they have a home forever in heaven, that they have him who's upholding all things by his word. He said that none shall pluck them from his hand. And so, having loved us from the past, having loved us now, he's going to love us to the end. And of course, being the infinite God, there is no end to his love. And so we could trust on him for all eternity. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Saviour, it's a really bad logic you're going through. It's a really bad deceit that you are. Because you've heard the gospel. You know the gospel of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And you've rejected Christ. And you're sitting there in your philosophy, and you deny what he said. He said, no man comes to the Father but by me. No one. Now, we're all inclined to think, aren't we, it's not us. I was talking to a man recently who's quite seriously affected by cancer, who's been a long-term friend of the family. And I said to him, the problem is, all of us think we're not going to die. And he said, that's a strange thing. Well, I know I'm going to die. Yes, you know you're going to die. We know that everyone dies. But if I said to you, what preparations have you made? Probably find that many of you have never made a will. Probably find that none of you, you've still got things you've left unsaid to various people, or still got things you'd like to do before you die. None of us have actually thought, you know what, I could die today. None of us actually believe that. We read on the news, don't we, sad cases where people meet sudden death through accidents and through violence. None of us wake up in the morning and think, today's the day I'm going to die. We think we're going to live on. My friend, the only person that's prepared for death is the person who's trusting in Christ as their Saviour. The only person that's ready to meet God is the person that's repented of their sin and believed on him. The only person that's truly living for him is the person that's walking in fellowship with him, avoiding sin and walking in the light of Scripture. Anybody else, if you're in another state this morning, you're not ready to die. You're not ready for Christ. You're not part of him. And this is the day of salvation. This is the time to call upon him for mercy. Amen.